Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book, 20th chapter. If you need a Bible, by the way, or you have someone that needs one, know someone needs one, take one, pass it on. For all of us, Leviticus 20. As we go to the Word, we need to also make sure we go to the Lord to ask Him to help us lay hold of what He'd have for us. As we go to prayer, by the way, let's just, many of you know Mark Grisey oversees our children's ministry here. Mark's been gone all week ministering with a group that helps build and rebuild homes and all for people that have been in through some rough circumstances. Anyway, he's due back in tonight. Let's just pray that he'll have a safe trip and arrival also. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We gather recognizing, Lord, that indeed it's all about you. That whatever we go through, whatever our days hold, you're faithful to us. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to work for your love. We don't have to jump around and get your attention. You desire to work, Lord. Help us tonight to let you. Help us to hear what you would say to us by your Spirit, through your Word. And truly, Lord, we recognize this is your Word, not just a book, your Word to us. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not your Word. So, Lord, help us. Help us to really hear what you'd say to us. We do lift Mark to you, Lord. Pray he'll have a safe trip back. Pray refresh him and bless him, Lord, and help him as he has to go back to work and all, Lord. Just encourage him, Lord. Lord, you know, everything going on in this room, everything represented by each of us in this room, let there be that ministry, that touch, that encouragement that needs to take place. Lord, only you can heal where there's maybe resentment or jealousy or anger or depression or loneliness or fatigue. Lord, everything else we try just kind of mask the problem. They're not real answers. Only you heal. So we come to you. We bring it all. We just set at your feet and say, Lord, have your way. Thank you for all we find in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We continue on in this section. Really, it's a section given over to practical holiness in chapter 20 here of Leviticus. You remember last week we began this section. It actually begins back in chapter 18. Last Sunday night, though, we only got through the end of 19, so we're going to press on now in chapter 20. This is what the Lord is looking for from those who belong to Him. These are not guidelines and instructions how we can earn Him or how by doing these things we can belong to Him. These are the things He looks for in the lives of those who do belong to Him. And yes, this is a detailing of the law. And so oftentimes if we don't be careful, we can get bogged down in some of the details. And yet the details, some of these details don't necessarily apply to us. As we'll see tonight, there's instructions to the priest on how to do their duties and all. And those won't fit us where we're at right now. But all these things are a good check for our hearts. So while it's not like we're under the law or something like that, or trying to earn God's love or something, these are good checks for our heart and how our walk with Him is doing. And as I mentioned, back in Leviticus 18, at the very beginning, the Lord had said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Then He said, According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. Others, don't live like where you came out of. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, in other words, where you're going to be living amongst those people, don't do like them either. Don't live like those around you. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And that's what had begun this whole section. Hey, don't live like you used to live, and don't live like those around you. Don't let the world set the pace, but live unto me, the Lord says. And He calls us to holiness. Holiness means being set apart unto Him, just being yielded to Him. And then these things kind of mark what a life like that will look like. And tonight, as we begin chapter 20, it speaks about the penalties for those who would break the law. Now again, we're not under the law, but again, just a good check about for our attitudes and all. Chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, Whoever of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech, to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Molech, as you may remember from studying it, Molech was an idol, a false god that the pagans of that day, some of them worshipped. And it's a very horrible, horrible form of worship. Molech was a little idol that they carved out. And it had little outstretched arms. Well, and they would heat it to red hot, this little idol. And then they would take their little infants and set their infants in the arms of this red hot idol, in which the little infant would be killed, burned to death. Now just the thought of it is so sad and so gross. We just wonder, how could anybody do it? But there's actually people who believe that that was how they would earn little Molech's blessings and all. And the Lord here says, if anybody does that, then you got to kill him. If they would treat their children in such a way. Now, yes, we're not on the law today, but that idea here. And, of course, we go, well, gosh, who would do that? And yet, in our land today, so many offer little ones to the idol, the god, the false gods of pleasure and expediency. We see the abortion rate and all. And, of course, again, it's just as horrible, just as devastating, very, very sad. So while we don't give it the name of Molech, still little ones are sacrificed every day. And it's very, very sad. And the Lord says, if you do that, if they do that, again, this is under the law, this is during this time, but they say, if they do that, kill them. We see the Lord's speaking to that issue in these verses. Then in verse 6 it says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So here he says, now don't be seeking advice or whatever from these evil practices. This practice here of mediums and familiar spirits. And today we see there's such an interest in the world out there and psychics and tarot cards and all these things. They're not just harmless fun. Kathy and I the other day took a little walk over at Balboa Park over there, where the zoo and all that is. And there's actually all these guys that set up their little card tables out there and go by, and for a couple bucks or whatever, they'll read the tarot cards for you and everything. And I don't know, maybe people think that's fun or something. Oh, how interesting. Let's see what it says. That's not just innocent little fun. There's evil behind that. The enemy's behind that. Stay away from it. He tells those who belong to him, stay away from it. That people actually seek guidance from that stuff amazes me. That people actually believe it and think that somehow some good's going to come from it. It's a snare. Why speak guidance from people who are spiritually blind and dead and given over to evil things? And even on TV and stuff, you see advertisements for that stuff. Stay away from it. Turn the channel. Nothing good can come from any of that stuff. We have Jesus. Come to him with all your needs. He has the answers. His word has the answers. And he says here, the Lord says, consecrate yourselves, therefore. Be holy, be set apart, he's saying. Come to him, let him guide us. He says, I am the Lord your God. Hopefully we've settled that issue. And he's the one and only one that we come to with the needs of our lives. Now verses 8 through 21 have to do with the punishments regarding those who would break the issues regarding sexual purity. We'd seen in a previous chapter to this, chapter 18, one of the first things the Lord applied, the idea of being holy, the idea of being set apart, the first area he applied that to was the area of our sexual relationships. And he talked about, hey, you don't be involved in a physical relationship with someone, basically it comes down to the only place that's ordained and sanctioned by God is within marriage. One man for one woman within marriage. And he goes through a very detailed outlining of all the places it's not okay. Talks about, you know, never getting involved physically with any kind of a family member or anything like that, but then he extends it to your neighbor's wife. It talks about that he says not to be with someone of the same gender, that's an abomination. He says never to be together physically with an animal, that's horrible, stay away from that. So he outlines that. We're not going to go through all that right now. You can read about that on your own. Basically, in each case, he talks about how the punishment in these cases typically was that if they would do these things, they were to be killed, that their blood would be upon them, is the comment that is often made throughout this. Then it picks up again in verse 22, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." The idea is the land suffers for it. The earth will suffer for it. It'll be productive or not productive, so to speak, to the degree to which we follow God's ways. "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." All this listing of being with people physically that you shouldn't be with, and seeking mediums and Molech and everything else, this wasn't just some theory. The Lord was addressing what was really going on in their culture, I mean, around them. And so when the Lord speaks about these things, just as is in our day, it's not theory. Horrible things go on out there. You know that. But he says, that's not to be what we're about. God set us apart. He's got better for us. He has better for everybody. But unfortunately, so many don't understand that. Scott Schemeyer was talking about how he's getting ready to go to UCLA, I guess it is, and he had to go to an orientation for school. And in this orientation for all the incoming students, they have little group discussions, and they go through skits. And the skits are geared to make you politically correct and, you know, that when you encounter someone who's gay, how to, you know, that that's okay, to treat them okay and everything. He goes through all these skits and everything. And of course, he was talking about his response and discussions. He got in with that. But as we're talking about, that's where things are now. That's kind of where the world is at. And of course, we don't condone it. It's an abomination. But we understand people do that because they don't know the Lord. And when we stand up sometimes, we go, you know, God's got better for you. They accuse us of hating them, you know, and it's becoming almost, they label it as a hate crime if we say, you know, God doesn't want that. But hopefully we always include in our comments that, you know what, God's got better for you. He loves you so much, he knows that that's going to be destructive for you. What I'm saying is, don't always get necessarily hung up on or focused on what people are into. Understand that it's because their hearts don't know him. There's a space that only the Lord can fill. There's a healing only he can accomplish. And until they let him, people look for answers in all the wrong places. And we don't condone that they do that. We don't condone drug use or something. But if we come up to someone who's like totally caught up in drugs, for example, and go, you know, God doesn't like that. God's really down on it. What does that offer them? What does that really do for them? They leave feeling like, well, God's down on me too. God's mad at me. Everybody else is. You know, I'm a failure in God's eyes. And is that what they need? No. They're better to say, you know what you're doing? That's a bad answer to what you're going through. But let me show you the right answer. Let me show you the healing God has for you in that. And then hold out God's love is the idea. But for those who do know his love, those who are his, he says, he's got better. Don't walk in these other things. Walk in what he has for us. Verse 24, see, we read 23, okay, verse 24, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people." Again, he has good things for us. He doesn't want the land to vomit them out. Very strong word. He wants them to find it to be a land of milk and honey. But it will be determined by how they walk with him. If they walk in an understanding of his ways. If they live as set apart people. All this is for their good. Remember that. God's commands are always rooted in his love. They are for our good. And if someone hears them as constraining and mean, then they don't know God. They don't understand his heart. So help them to know his heart. Explain it to them. As I pointed out before, of course, all these things were given under what we call the Old Covenant. We, as those who are on this side of the cross, are now under the new covenant, a relationship based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. And no, we don't earn God's love, and we should never try to put ourselves or put anybody else under the law. We're to walk in God's grace and love. But remember, while these are not the way to have a relationship with God, there is much wisdom here. We would do well to let God show us his path, how to walk through our pilgrim's journey. Now, don't raise your hand or answer out loud, but as we think about these particular guidelines, as well as other ones that we've studied prior, for those that have been here, when you think of all these laws, Is there any law in all this that perhaps you've not kept? Now, don't answer out loud. When we think about just honesty and treating one another certain ways, as we think about our actions, our thought life, as we think about just all these things he's talked about through here, if you really be honest, we see why Paul says that the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law sets forward these standards, the holiness of God, so to speak, and they simply show us we need a Savior. To fail in one part is to fail in all, and we have. If we're honest, as we read through the law, we recognize, yes, if that was the way to you, Lord, then I couldn't do it. But Paul says they were given to show us we need a Savior. Have you received God's answer? Have you received the Savior? Have you received the one that all this was pointing to in terms of the one who spans the gap created by the fact that we can't keep these things? The Lord Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to be forgiven, the only way to have eternal life with him. Make sure you're in him. Chapter 21 deals with these regulations for the conduct of the priest. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priest, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." Again, we see that these are details, and as we move through this, we're going to see these are details that really do not relate to us. No one here is a Levitical priest. If you're a Levitical priest, come see me after the service. I'd like to talk with you. But I suspect there's no one here who is a Levitical priest. So some of these details don't necessarily fit in here. This chapter is going to deal with these regulations for the conduct of the priest. But let me just summarize some of these sections tonight. The role of the priest was, first of all, to represent the people to God. They would go in before the Lord. They would help the people offer their offerings of sacrifices and all. They couldn't just, for example, slay the burnt offering and present it themselves. They had to bring it to the priest. And the priest's role was to bring it into the tabernacle. So they were they acted as intercessors, or they would be mediators between the people before God. And then they would come out and be mediators that would represent God to the people, holding forward his answers, his truth and all. So the priest's role was that of a mediator. Well, Scripture now tells us, again, that since we're on this side of the cross, that we now have one mediator, the Bible tells us, and that's Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest, and he entered in once and for all. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He sits on the right hand of the Father, says now, ever living to make intercession for us. So that's the idea. They had these priests, but again, even the very priest role pointed forward to that role that the Lord would, partly his office would be, and that he continually now exercises on our behalf. Interesting, he is the mediator and he is the sacrifice. He is both. But here it speaks about for the priest, it says, don't defile yourself with the dead. It was part of the law was you could not touch a dead person. If you touched a dead person, it made you unclean. Now, by unclean, that means ceremonially unclean. It meant that until they went through a certain procedure, they could not again go in and offer the offerings. So it says they weren't to be touching anyone dead, except for those who were very nearest to them. They were allowed to do that. The priests were allowed to touch, for example, mother or father. If they died, they could touch them. But anybody else, they were told to stay away from. And if they did become ceremonially unclean, they were to go through a certain rite of washing themselves, and then they could get back into ministering again. Verse 5, they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cutting in their flesh. See, because that's what many of those in the pagan worship would do. They do this cutting of the beards in certain ways, and they would, you know, shave their heads in certain ways as part of pagan worship and all. And they're saying, no, priest, you don't be doing that. You don't get into this stuff. Because, verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. Holy, again, is to be set apart totally to God. He's saying, these priests, you're set apart. So don't you get into any of these practices that the pagans do. And really what he's saying is here is exhibit it in everyday life. Don't get into doing something of the world here. Priest, you're set apart. Now verse 7 begins a little guidelines for marriage of the priest. They weren't to take a wife who was a harlot and etc. and all. Again, because they're set apart people. Verse 9 talks about the daughter of a priest. If she profanes herself, if she becomes a harlot, she actually is to be killed. Verses 10 through 15, again, we won't read that. These are instructions for the high priest. Interesting. The high priest, he's the only one. He could not, even if a close relative died, he couldn't touch anybody if they were dead. And he was told in his case he was to take a wife who was a virgin, and he goes through certain things. It's interesting. He also says for the high priest, he was never to practice. There was a cultural practice in that day of tearing your clothes when you're mourning. And you've probably seen that if you studied much in your Bible. Even today, you know, it's kind of a Jewish culture. You know, there would be that. They would throw dust in the air and cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes. Or they would tear their clothing and be a real sign of mourning and all. But it's interesting. The high priest was not allowed to marry anybody but a virgin. He wasn't allowed to touch anybody who's dead. He's not allowed to get into the practice of tearing his clothes. Everybody else could, but he was a totally set apart person. And he was to be totally about the Lord. So it talks about that in these sections. Verse 17. Well, verse 16. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generation who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, he's a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, eczema, a scab, or is a eunuch. No man, the descendants of Aaron the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. So here the Lord says, okay, Aaron, for all your descendants, those who are priests, if they have these particular disabilities, these particular issues in their life, they're not to come in and present offerings. But this doesn't mean they're cut off. It doesn't mean like they're not Levites or anymore, anything like that. Verse 22, he may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. In other words, he could partake of the food that all the priests were allowed to eat. He's part of the family. That's not the issue. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses tells Aaron and his sons all about this. And that's the goal. Need to keep this goal here, the idea here, that they are set apart people and all the focus is to go on the Lord in all they do. So he sets out these particular guidelines. Chapter 22. Again, we continue on here to, at least first of all, some instructions towards the priest. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Do you have a sense that they probably, or at least it sure would seem, that the Lord drives home to them a real sense of the holiness of God? Important we remember that. No, we're not under these specific things, and they can seem so, wow, what's this about? But the Lord is driving home to them, because remember, they were coming out of and they lived amongst some very unfortunate things going around, some very pagan practices and all. And the Lord keeps hammering home. He'd say these certain things, and he goes, but you're not to be about that, and you're not to be like this, you're to be like this. You're set apart to me. And here he says to the priest, Aaron and his sons means to the priest, you're to handle these things dedicated to me, the Lord says, in a certain way, and to not handle them in other ways. And when you're unclean, when you're ceremonially unclean, you go through what it takes to get yourself back right with me before you start doing that stuff again. So again, it's directed to the priest. It may not apply directly, but notice the idea here. To stand in awe of and recognize the holiness of God. Verse 4 through 6, we won't read. This is a command regarding if one of them does become unclean from touching a dead person or whatever, what they do is to wash himself and all. then again in the evening he becomes clean. You ever notice sometimes it'll say like, okay, like in verse 6, the person who has touched anything shall be unclean until evening. He shall not eat the holy offering until he washes his body with water. Typically, you'll see that what they would do was they were to go bathe themselves and had to wait until evening. And they were considered clean again and they could get back to practicing as a priest. Something to consider, when does the Jewish day start? In the evening. See, we measure our day typically from like sunrise, you know, we get up, oh, it's a new day, or maybe even at midnight we'll say a new day. But for the Jews, their new day is sundown. They keep days from sundown to sundown. What does Scripture tell us? His mercies are new every morning. They had to wash themselves, and then in a sense it says till the evening, but in other words, at the beginning of the day, they can start over again. They're fresh, they're clean, it's all taken care of, they're off and running again. So for this day, he said you've touched that body, whatever, wash up, be clean, stay away from the offerings. Then tonight, at the beginning of the new day, you're off and going again. Thank God that his mercies are new every day and that we can begin fresh and anew. And he even had that built in for them. Let's just kind of read through here a little bit as we go along here. Verse 8 talks about animals that die naturally, or they're torn by a beast, what to do about that. Verse 10, now no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy things. Let me pause for a minute. Remember, certain offerings were burnt entirely. Like a burnt offering, it was to be consumed entirely. But there are other offerings that they burnt part of, and the other part, well, it was kind of like basically roasted, and that was given to the priest. And that was how they would eat. That would supply their meals and all. And he's saying, you guys, that's for you, and it's for certain members of your family, but it's not for others. It's not just for anyone to come eat, because that was given to God. These are the priests. This stuff is given to the Lord. It's to help. Part of it is given to help support those in the ministry, those who are the priests. But he's saying here basically, but certain people don't get to. No, you know, strangers don't come in and just start eating this. And if you're a hired servant of a priest, you don't eat these holy things, he says. Verse 11, but if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat the holy offering, although she's part of that family now. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child, has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food. But no outsider shall eat it. So that's just the idea that the sacrifices were considered holy and only the priest and their immediate family and all could eat of it. Verse 14 through 16, we won't read here. It's what a person is to do if they accidentally eat some offering food. How they're to deal with that issue. Verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Okay, so we notice this one applies not just to the priest. This one applies to all the people. And say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. So, this one applies to all the people, he says. And what's he saying, basically? First of all, he says, whatever you bring, an interesting point here, he says, whatever you bring it of your own free will. If it's not from your heart, don't bring it. Don't bring it out of constraint. If you want to offer something to the Lord, if you're coming to give a Thanksgiving offering, whatever it is, do it because God's touched your heart. Do it of your own free will. It's not that God just wants some ritual. God's not sending any of this up as just some ritual. But it's a means by which they might fellowship with him and all. But the basic principle is still the case. God does not force a person to give. Never give out of constraint. But give in response to the blessings he's given you. Give out of response because you love him. And when he says, hey, support the outreaches or support the church you attend or those who feed you spiritually, whatever. But do it from your heart is the idea. God has freely given to us, we should freely give in response. That's the idea here. Then on to the rest of this, just talks about they were to offer a sacrifice for a burnt offering and all for animals that were defective, animals that had a blemish. What's God saying, basically? First of all, God says, give of a free will. And then he says, and when you do bring your offering, don't make it the stuff you don't want. He goes, don't say, uh-oh, my sheep got caught in the fence, it's all ripped up and shredded, no good anymore, I guess I'll give it to God. You know, oh, some wolf attacked my sheep and really thrashed it, well, I guess I'll go offer it as an offering. God says, don't do that. Don't bring those that have blemishes and defects, those you don't want to have any, you know, any part of your herd anymore anyway, so you go and bring it. So bring it of your own free will, and don't bring God the leftovers. Don't bring him that which you don't want anyway. But he's saying, bring the best. He's checking our hearts. What's our heart attitude? So what they brought was to be free of defect. I hope it's not too much of a stretch, but at least something to consider for a moment. You know, we think about all these offerings and wanting to offer things to the Lord, and as believers, we want to offer ourselves. There's a sort of application here. We want to offer ourselves to God, and yet God says, first of all, make it free will. And then we go, yes, Lord, I want to offer myself, and it's freely. And then he says, and don't bring something that has defect. Well, that one rules me out. Because if we're honest, we are defective by nature. Oh, I know we think, maybe some of us might think God got a really good deal when we gave ourselves to him, but if we really understood ourselves, we're all defective by nature. See, they came to him, they could come before him, they could have fellowship with him, they entered into him through a sacrifice, but it had to be a perfect one. Same for us. Any sacrifice of our own making will not hack it. If we think we can offer some sacrifice of our works, our intelligence, somehow that's going to commend us to God, we'll be able to have fellowship with him through those kind of offerings, that kind of a thing, that we earn it somehow, it won't. So here we are, those who want to give ourselves to him and be yielded to him and all, but we say, well, Lord, well then how are we going to do this? Well, that's, of course, the good news. In Jesus, we find the perfect sacrifice. He's the Lamb, without spot or blemish. So in terms of salvation, it's his shed blood that avails. It's the way we have fellowship with him. And there's only one way that you and I can come to him, maintain relationship with him. It's all based on him, not on our goodness, not our works. Him. We always approach God through a sacrifice. The sacrifice of his son. It's all about what happened on the cross. But because of what happened on the cross, it has settled eternity for each one who has received, who repented, cried out, sought forgiveness. We call our particular gathering of believers, we call this family right here, we gather under the name of Calvary Chapel. Chapel being a place where we gather. You understand the word, church. But Calvary is the title of a particular fellowship. And as you know, there's many. But that's such an identifying point. That's the dividing line of history. That's the dividing lines of our own personal lives. That's the event that, because we've entered into what it all means, has changed everything for us. Calvary. That's the basis of our continual relationship. You want to offer yourself? Then just surrender to how he says it is. Through the forgiveness and all that is available through what he did for us. But when we do that, we are accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Jesus Christ. The Father sees us through Jesus' colored sunglasses. And all the sin and yuck gets filtered out, so to speak. In a very real way, the Lord sees us already completed, you know. And we don't. We see all the imperfections. But he knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing, of course. Praise God. We're accepted in him. Well, as we move on through all this, again, details regarding the offerings and how they're not to have blemishes and all. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Basically, the idea is they weren't to make offerings of little teeny baby animals. They had to wait at least this week here. Whether it be a cow or a ewe, and also said, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. Don't be offering a mother and its young on the same day. On the same day it shall... Oh, and when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. Again, that same idea. If you're going to give thanks, give thanks. And give it freely, of your own free will. Or what's the point? And then verse 31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. In three verses, verse 31, I am the Lord. 32, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 33, I am the Lord. See, this now wraps up, so to speak, this little section here. At least we're about to get into the feast and all now, but he's talking about some things that should mark our lives and what their offerings were to be like and the free will aspect and everything. But again, he gets back to, but it's all based on the fact that I'm the Lord. You belong to me. You're a set apart people. I got better for you. Keep that in focus. Basically, what's he saying? I'm the Lord. You're mine. Live like it. Enjoy it. Travel in it. It's the place of blessing. It was true for them, same for us. Chapter 23, very interesting chapter, in which the Lord now, in a sort of Reader's Digest version, outlines the major feast in the Jewish calendar. If you have a study Bible, I suspect that it's already broken up into showing you that there's the feast of Passover or first fruits or the feast of tabernacles, whatever. And perhaps if you have a study Bible, even list some scriptures off to the side or in the text there, showing you where you could look for the detailed accounting of these. So this is not necessarily an exact detailed accounting of what they would go through to observe it. This is a chapter that simply now kind of summarizes or puts together these major feasts that marked the Jewish year, the things they were to observe. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. So now this will deal with the feast that they were to observe. You know, it must have been an awesome thing to have been a people who the entire nation... See, they were a theocracy. We talk about being a democracy and all. They were a theocracy. They were ruled by God. There'll come a time, we know, later on, get to 1 Samuel and all, where they say, we don't want to be just ruled directly by God anymore. And they're going to cry out and say, put a king over us like all the other nations, and we'll get there. And it's a very sad day, and Samuel tells them so. They do get their king. But they are a theocracy. They're not a democracy. They're ruled by God. And their whole individual lives and their national life rotated around the relationship with God and their observance of what he'd done in their lives and all. And that's what this feast would be about. But how interesting to have a sort of national consciousness that was centered upon the Lord. We are a nation that, I don't know, I guess the argument could be made that at one time we were like that. I don't know, I didn't live a couple hundred years ago. Believe it or not, I'm not that old. But think if our holidays today were actually holy days. Not just holidays, but what if they were holy days? Think what it would be like if we as a nation put as much effort into seeking God as we do celebrating Christmas now. I mean, look how this economy, when it gets to be Christmas time, or when you start purchasing for Christmas. Of course, now with the advertising, that's probably going to start any week now. They usually tend to start that. It used to be like Thanksgiving was the kickoff for Christmas, and then I guess November, October, you know, and pretty soon. But, you know, it'd be buys and buys, and it's all about presents and all that kind of thing. Think if we put that much into seeking God as a nation. Think how much, I mean, think of the banners about Christmas and the shopping and the reminders and the songs and everything. What if the nation did that about the Lord? See, this is a formula for a strong individual and a strong nation. To remember him. To have times when you stop and consider. To be focused on him. There would be a blessed nation if they track with us. And we would be a blessed nation if we would continue it. Unfortunately, of course, we've seen a great drifting from that. But now he begins. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So this first thing he points to, there's going to be eight things there to remember here. Now, in this case, it's a little bit different because the first thing he points to is the Sabbath day. The rest of these will be yearly feasts. But this first one is not something they celebrate yearly, but of course they do this weekly. That once a week they have the Sabbath day rest. It was a day set aside. See, that's what the idea here of feast means. In the original language, it's a word that means an appointed time or a set time. He's saying, these are appointed times that I want you to do these things. And this first one is, he says, look, once a week I want you to stop. To have times where you take time for him and be refreshed. Now, we do not go by the law of the Sabbath today. The church was born on, and we practice gathering on Sundays. But the principle of resting, of spending time with the Lord, that's a good one. As we looked at this morning, we talked about, are we really meant to rush around all the time? I think that's rhetorical, but I believe the answer would be no. A meaningful life isn't just a life that's busy, busy, busy. You stay busy all your life, and good possibility you end up at the end of your life saying, I missed what I should have been about. It's supposed to be about a relationship with him and one another. And not about things. Not how many toys we can get, and how many places we can go, and how much we can fit into a weekend. Yes, it's fun to have a great weekend. We all love to go to Disneyland for the day. Nothing wrong with that. And if you have some toys in the garage, like, the, you know, if you got the, I don't know, the jet ski or something, I'm not saying that's wrong. But it's wrong if it has top priority. If it's consuming us, if it's what we're all about, if we just, nothing wrong with surfing. But if you live to surf, then you need to go to God about that one. That's an example. If there's nothing wrong with, you know, motorcycle riding. But if you live to motorcycle ride, then again, God wouldn't say, wait a minute, you need to check your priorities. Take time. Make sure he's getting first place. But this is not just true physically, a time of rest, but spiritually. God desires us to rest spiritually. There is a rest for the people of God. It's in Jesus. In Jesus, we can rest. We can rest from trying to be good enough. We can rest from trying to work our way to God. We don't have to lean to works. We don't have to go into performance. We can cease from our labors, as Scripture encourages us to do, and enter his rest, the rest we find in Jesus. How awesome. We are accepted in Jesus. Rest in that. Verses 4 through 8 have to do with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day will be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So here we have the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. You notice they're pretty much coupled together. First of all, it talks about the Passover feast. The first month is in our calendar the month of April. It's the first month of their religious calendar, but it's our month of April. That's why so often, and we talk about how we see, you know, Easter and always celebrates around that time because Jesus died. Remember, they'd gone to Jerusalem and that whole Passover week and all? The whole Passover pointed to him. Remember, Passover was about the shedding of that little lamb's blood put on the doorpost of the home. Death passed over. It was pointing forward to when the Lamb of God, Jesus, would shed his blood. And now each life who has that blood applied to it, death passes over us. And so Passover was a remembrance of that. And indeed, the Lamb of God came and died at the very time that Passover was being celebrated because he's the Lamb it was all pointing towards. And then that next day they had this feast of unleavened bread, in which they, you know, leaven in Scripture meant sin, represented sin. In their case, they would eat unleavened bread because it represented that they were delivered from Egypt in a hurry, didn't have time to do a lot of baking and all. But interesting, the Lord rose on that day, on that same day. Verses 9 through 14 is now this next feast, the Feast of First Fruits. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, so this is something they're going to practice when they get in the land. Now, we know that they blow it. They can't trust God. When they get to the border of Canaan. When they get to where they're going, they don't trust it. They believe the 10 spies instead of the 2. And the Lord says, okay, they're going to wander for 40 years. But this was written so that when they do come into the land, it says, which I will give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And it goes on to describe how they do this particular offering of the first fruits. And notice that. When you get in the land, the Lord's saying, when I blessed you, when you're harvesting, when you first gather those first fruits, the first part of what he will bless them with, they were to gather it up and bring it to the priest. Bundle up that first, you know, that first prime harvest, that first part, that sheaf of whatever it might be, and they would bring it in, and the priest would wave it before the Lord, a way of thanking God. They were giving back this portion, recognizing the blessing he poured out upon them. It doesn't say, go ahead and use it all, spend it all, and if you happen to have a little bit left, bring it in and wave it before the Lord. It says, no, bring the first fruits. The offering was to come first. It doesn't say, spend all your money, and if you have a little bit left, see if you can give some to God. It says, first fruits go to God. I'll let you apply that. Verses 15 through 22 is the Feast of Weeks. You shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf for the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And it goes on to describe that. We won't read all this. But you'll notice that it says, how long? When do you do this? It's 50 days. You count up. It says, count 7, the 7th Sabbath and the day after that. So 7 Sabbaths, 7 times 7 would be 49 days, day after that. So on the 50th day is this Feast of Weeks. Now, because of that, we get another name that it came to be called in the time by the time Jesus was here walking on the earth. And that's called what? Pentecost. So it's known as also this Feast of Pentecost. Penta is 50. And so that's where you get that term. It's the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Now, we know what happened on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus was, he died, buried, rose again. 50 days later on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. The church was born. They're off and running. This was a day in which they celebrated this first harvest, you know, of the wheat. And God used it, of course, to show the first harvest as 3,000 souls were added that day. And the church was born and off and running. And it's a harvest of souls that has gone on down to this day, really. But it began on that Pentecost after what we call Easter, after the resurrection of the Lord. Verse 22 talks about the law of the harvest. And all matter of fact, let's read that real quick. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Interesting. He said, I'm blessing you. You're going to have all this harvest in the field when you do it. Leave a little bit. So the poor can come in after you. Don't glean your field. That means don't go in afterwards and pick up every little scrap. Leave it for those who are poor and for the stranger. For those who have a need. When God blesses us, do you share it? Do you glean every little bit? Or do you let those who are less fortunate kind of glean from your blessings? And you know what? I know some of us are in rough situations. I do not make light of the tight budget some of us may have or things like that. But may I be so bold to say that even in the midst of what some of us have as tight budgets and all of us are very blessed. We are a blessed people. The poorest among us is still probably in the very top percentage of income and all compared to the world. Ask God, even in the midst of the tight budget and all, if there might be some in there that you could share, that you could let others glean from, that you could pass on. And it's not just financial things either. But there's so much we have. We're blessed with so much. Consider passing it on. The next one is the Feast of Trumpets. This is in the seventh month. The seventh month is our October. The next one is the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to read through all this. We've studied recently the Day of Atonement. Remember, the Day of Atonement was the one day a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make intercession for the people. And all the other business of the temple, the tabernacle and all, would stop. The people would wait outside as the priest would enter the holy place and make intercession for them. Today, this is known as Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. They celebrate a different way today, but it's the one day in the year in which the high priest enters in and makes atonement for them. And remember, they would take the two goats, and one would be slain, the other would have all the sins put upon it, and they'd take it off into the wilderness and let it go, and it represented the putting away, the taking away of our sin. And of course, we know through reading Hebrews and all that we now have Jesus, who is our great high priest. He has entered in, making that sacrifice once and for all. And so it's kind of represented to pointing to that which Jesus has now fulfilled. Verse 33 begins the last feast they were to remember, the Feast of Tabernacles, known also as the Feast of Booths or Sukkoth. Basically, the idea is they were to move out of their houses, and for the time of this feast, they were to build these little tents, little booths. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were to move out and live in those little booths. Look at verse 42. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to once a year actually move out of their house, set up a little booth outside and live outside, kind of camp out during this festival, to remind them of how the Lord had provided for them and taken care of them as they traveled the wilderness. It's a memorial feast, remembering how God had delivered their forefathers, how they'd wandered for 40 years, and God sustained them and provided for them. And it was to be very much a celebration type of festival. Indeed, all of them were to lead to joy, to celebration. Now, some of these feasts we definitely see point to Jesus. We can see how he very much fulfilled them. Indeed, oftentimes Scripture talks about how, for example, it says Jesus is our Passover lamb. And so we see how some of these feasts were directly fulfilled by him. Pentecost, how it applies to the church and all. Does that mean that all of them ultimately will point to him or be fulfilled by something yet in the future? Very possibly. Very, very possibly that ultimately we'll look back someday and see that every single one of these were pointing to a foretelling, if you will, of Jesus. But you got to be careful in speculating, because no man now knows the hour of the day. And if we say, oh, well, definitely the third, the seventh month on the third day, that's it. That's when Jesus is coming again. Hold it. No man knows the hour of the day. So don't get out there too far and make applications that would not be appropriate. Chapter 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil, the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Again, these details don't apply to us. These are more instructions for the priest here. And we're going to read in some other things here about the bread of the tabernacle and the penalties for blasphemy and everything. But again, just notice the heart and all. In this case, the detailed care the Lord had said to take of. For this case, taking care of the tabernacle lamps. Aaron is given the job of making sure that the lamps in the tabernacle burn all night long, every night, without fail, continually. Where did he get this oil? The people were to bring the oil. Their part, they had a part in this. The lamp was to continually burn. But the people had a part. Bring the oil. Then Aaron's job is to make sure that keeps burning. Verse 9, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah, that's a measuring unit in those days, shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. Inside that holy place, before you enter the veil, the Holy of Holies, off the side is the lampstand. And the priest's job was to keep that burning. The other side was the golden table, which sat these 12 loaves of bread. And as it tells us, how to put these, tells us how to make the bread and all. And you shall put, verse 7, pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. See, all these things are just random, but as you would kind of take a tour of inside there, each thing would drive home things about the Lord or their relationship with the Lord, and they were to help them remember things about God. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So the people also had a part in bringing this bread. But then they take it and they set it inside. And it is known as, became known as the showbread. And there's 12 loaves. Now, it doesn't say, we don't know. Perhaps the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes. We know that the priest wore the 12 stones and all in there. And it had the names of the scribes embroidered on the stones, on his chest, on his shoulder and all. Here there's nothing in 12 loaves. We don't know, but interesting parallel there. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offering to the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Basically, the idea was, once a week they go in, they put out the showbread, stock it up, get it all, put the frankincense on it. Then once a week, they replace it. Then that bread that's replaced, the priest get to eat. That's part of what they have for them. And again, it's called the showbread. We will wrap it up with this chapter, by the way, tonight. In case you're wondering where we're going. Verse 10. Now the son of... very interesting. Let me pause for a moment. Very interesting story here. Commentators even kind of discuss why in the middle of all this, this is stuck in. But apparently there is an actual thing that occurred. In all of Leviticus, there are two kind of stories, so to speak. One has to do with the two sons of Aaron, how they brought profane fire before the Lord and were killed. And now there's this next story that's inserted, but God doesn't do anything randomly. But interesting, in the midst of talk about God's holiness, doing everything orderly, remembering who he is, what he's about, now we read this story. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian. So this would be about a man whose father is a Gentile, an Egyptian, mother is a Jew, an Israelite woman. Went out from among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. So we have this man who's a Jew fighting with this other man whose mother's a Jew but father's an Egyptian. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord. So not the Jew, but the other one, the one whose father's an Egyptian. He blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown. So they have this guy that, wow, his mom is an Israelite, but his dad is an Egyptian, and all of a sudden he profanes the Lord. They grab him, bring him to Moses, and they go, what do we do with this guy? So they put him in custody, lock him up, and they seek God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 13, saying, take outside the camp him who cursed, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. So those who are witness to it, those who heard him do this, they put their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. He who blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. They held the name of the Lord in very high regard, and rightly so. They had been commanded to do so, and they'd come to know that indeed he is holy. So when this guy does this, they bring him to Moses, say, what do we do? You know, the more you study the name of the Lord, the more you study what the name of the Lord means and how his name is simply an expression of who he is, the attributes that are in him. Ladies, you've been looking into this during the summer study and all, and some of the names of the Lord. And of course, we know that, again, they mean his attributes and all. But when you know what the Lord's name means and what it stands for, when you hear his name used in some way that's degrading, used as a cuss word, used in some blasphemous way, it hurts your heart, doesn't it? It's a very sad thing. Oh, I understand. We can't expect people to use the Lord's name properly. They don't know him at all. But it's sad. I know it hurts me. I don't know about you. But it hurts me to hear people use the name of Jesus in such a hurtful way. It's interesting. Even in movies today, you go to watch a movie or some programs on TV, they would never think of using the name of Muhammad like they'll use the name of Jesus. There would be people picketing. Oh, how politically incorrect that you would use the name of Buddha like that. But right in the middle of some movie, they have some gratuitous, blasphemous use of God's name. And it's like almost natural. It's almost like, oh, it's so okay. It's not okay. Yes, I understand that they don't know who he is and all. And of course, Buddha's not God's son. And Muhammad's not the way. And so we know the enemy wants to degrade the true name of God and all. And so we know evil's out there and all. But when I just hear people use the Lord's name in such a way, it's sad. And it just saddens me. When you consider who he is and how much he loves us and what he's done for us, what he's holding forward to people, when you hear people use his name in that way, it's just very sad. And I know we can't ask them to reverence him and understand they don't, but maybe it'll open a door to say, do you know whose name you're using like that? Now, of course, that doesn't always mean you got to jump up right then and do that, but as God leads, may there be an opportunity to share. Say, you know what, I hear you using the Lord's name in a certain way, or heard you just talk about Jesus, but do you really know him? Let's talk about him, or whatever. But it's sad. Anyway, verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animals. So basically he's talking about capital punishment. If you kill someone, they're to be put to death. If you kill an animal, you got to restore it, make good for it. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall be done to him. Talks about the eye for an eye idea, tooth for a tooth. Verse 21, whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whatever kills a man shall be put to death. He repeats it. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel. And they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And that was the penalty under the law for blasphemy, a serious penalty for a serious offense. Well, we need to wrap it up. Lord willing, and I say that directly and purposefully, Lord willing, next week we'll finish the book of Leviticus. Let's stand. Dan and Nancy are going to close us with a song. If you need prayer, make sure you